Let's pray together. Let's give Him thanks. Father, it is a rather intimidating thought to know that as we speak to You, as we sing to You and sing about You, that You know everything about us. I mean, You know what's really in our hearts. You know where we've been and what we've done. You know where we're headed right now. Father, we are exposed to You, though we may create very clever facades for others. It doesn't work with You. You know us. God, I pray today that in this room, and for whoever listens to these scriptures and to this message, Father, that You would use this, that Your Spirit, Father, would prevail over our doubts and over our resistance, over our rebellion. Father, You would conquer the hardness that exists in us sometimes, the despair, the doubts. Father, even the sin itself that keeps us from hearing You, Father, You would overcome. So, Father, we might hear the word of hope that You have for us, the word that the enemy doesn't want us to hear, the word even now He would try to snatch away, to send our minds in a thousand different places so we might not hear a message from You. So, Father, just ask now that You give us the sort of peace in this room and sort of spiritual peace to hear from You. And know that You're speaking to us, God, that we couldn't avoid that, that we'd be sitting here knowing this is for me. That You would meet us here, that we might encounter You here. Father, that's my prayer. So I pray these words that I share would be true to Your word. I pray they would do justice to the awesomeness of these texts. And Father, I pray they'd have great impact on us as we hear them and as we do them. And God, in all of that, may we make so much of You. May You be glorified in this. And God, may we be changed by it. For You're not an impotent God. You're the all-powerful one. Those who know You, those who meet You are changed. They're changed deeply. Father, I pray for deep change, lasting change today in us. We trust You for that. By Your word, through the might of Your powerful Spirit, I pray this would be so today in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm about to share with you this morning is the most important thing in the world. Now, if that sounds like hype, okay, that's preacher talk. It's Easter Sunday. I get it. No, listen. I'm not talking about the most important Sunday of the year. I'm not talking about the most important belief for a believer. I'm talking about the single most important thing in all the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, he said this. He says, what I'm sharing with you, what I'm giving to you, is exactly what I myself have received from Christ. And he called it first importance. First importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that He was crucified and buried, that He rose again on the third day, just as the Scriptures declare. He says this is of first importance. Everything hinges on this. In fact, he goes on to describe it this way. If these things are not true, if this did not happen, then everything that you believe, your whole religious system, all of this whole thing that we call Christianity, he says it's worthless, it's futile. He says it's all been for nothing, it's in vain, because you're still in your trespasses and you're still in your sins. But Christ, in fact, did rise from the grave. Christ, in fact, did rise from the grave. And the Bible says, and Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this critical issue, this critical decisive moment, is a moment that the whole world turns on. For those of you who are sports fans, even though I know football is king in this part of the South, I grew up in a different part of the South, in North Carolina, where basketball rules, for obvious reason, because we're going to be in the Final Four after tonight. But, you know, for us, this time of the year is always big to watch the NCAA tournament. And for any of you who've watched it, one of the things that you enjoy, whether you like any of the particular teams or not, is you like the drama of it, right? You like the excitement of it because enough games being played at one time, you're surely going to find one that is amazing. Well, this year, in this year's tournament, just last weekend, we had the greatest comeback in NCAA tournament history. Maybe you saw it. With just some 40 seconds left on the clock, a team down by 12. The announcers were even talking about the next round and that team not being in it. And then all of a sudden, this amazing, chaotic, crazy comeback happens. And no one expected, no one saw it. It's just huge, and people celebrate it. I'm not sure that you and I properly appreciate or even begin to comprehend how vast was the comeback that the resurrection story is really all about. Last week, if you were here, you heard one of Jesus' last parables. Final two parables of Jesus were these. One, he talked about the wicked tenants. God had given all of this to, this earth, this land, and everything. He only wanted back from it what was his. And he sent in succession messengers, prophets, teachers, leaders, to try to draw the people back to him. But they refused. And they refused with increasing, escalating violence and animosity towards the master who was sending them. Until finally he says, I only have one recourse. There's only one thing I have left to do. The final option of God. And the master sends his son. These wicked tenants kill the son. And the message of judgment then is very clear. What now will this master do? This is it. There's nothing else to offer. There is no other hope if the son is dead. If the one who owns and controls everything has now lost his son to you and you've rejected him in every way, what else is there for him to do? This is it. And more than we could comprehend, the whole world was on the precipice of its own absolute destruction. Here's a world in darkness, the Bible says, into which God sent perfect light, his own son. But that darkness did not comprehend it, nor did it receive it, nor believe it, but they crucified it. And if Jesus were not raised, what more could or should God do for the sake of that world? And there, in that blackest of black that we call Good Friday, not just spiritually dark, but even physically dark, as darkness covers the earth at that terrible moment of the death of Jesus Christ, where God the Father turns from the perfect unity he has with his own son because of sin. In that moment, the awfulness of sin is realized. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, so that in exchange we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus took our sins on that cross, and the whole world lost, and all of evil celebrates, and hell seems triumphant, and good is gone. And then Sunday comes. Sunday comes. And those who still love Jesus, they loved him in that sort of way that you might have experienced love for someone that you have lost that was very dear to you. You love them, sure. I mean, the pain is deep, it's real, it's visceral. But you don't love them in the same way you love them when they're here, for you cannot. They cannot receive that love. And so with hearts full of love in the past tense, and hearts full of love and pain and regret and remorse, they go to the tomb where Jesus was laid. The Bible uses terminology like this. They're going to anoint him. They're going to pay respects to him, really. They're going to put some things on his body just so that he might have a bit more dignity in his death. And really, it's not for his sake at all. It's for theirs. And as one preacher said, when they went to that tomb, ain't nobody expected to see nobody coming out of that tomb. And here's what the gospel tells us happened that day. According to Mark's gospel, we see this approach. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath, that was the Saturday, was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, these three ladies, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Their biggest concern was simply that. Would they have access to him even? How do we even get in to do what we're going to do? I remember the first trip I ever made to the Holy Land. And after all the awesome sights and experiences of the week, it intentionally builds up to a climactic ending, and that's where you go to the place of the garden tomb, which many experts today would say is highly likely, very probable this was, or at least surely could have been the place where Jesus was laid. Of course, for believers like you and me, we don't need a shrine. The fact that there is no tomb where Jesus is all we need to know. He is not here. He's risen. But to go to that place just is so powerful, and I can remember walking up to it, and you're invited to step into that tomb, and there's like a little antechamber, and then there's a chamber where the two bodies would have been laid. This tomb had two, one to the left and one to the right. The one to the right has evidence that someone was actually placed there. The one to the left, none. Never used. A new tomb, just like Scripture says. And you walk in there, and just to think that here you stand 2,000 years later in the very place where these women gathered. And this event that I'm about to read to you happen is an amazing thing that just, man, hits you at the core of who you are. They look up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. In front of that tomb is a trench, as it were, with stones built up so that a large round stone, almost like a wheel, could be rolled into place, sort of locked into place in front of the opening to the tomb. But because it rolls downhill, it's very difficult to move again. Of course, we know from other biblical accounts, gospel accounts, not only was it rolled into place, it was sealed and guarded. When they get there, it's moved, it's gone. That wasn't so that Jesus could get out, it was so they could get in and see. So they could see what they needed to see. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed, as I would be. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." You know, every year we tell the Easter story. I mean, you know what's coming. I mean, at least on one Sunday of the year, maybe two, Christmas, you've got a pretty good idea too. You kind of know what the content of the message is going to be about, right? And there's really not, for us who are believers, there's not a cliffhanger here. It's not like you're sitting on the edge of your seat, like, tell me what happened next. I mean, we know. Our whole faith is built on what happens next. I mean, it's the one thing that we know, one thing we believe in our heart of hearts. And there's a temptation built in for preachers like me who've been doing this now, probably my 25th Easter sermon, to think, okay, what clever thing can I say this year that maybe they've never heard before? Which is nonsense, by the way. You know, what little odd angle or nuance can we pull out of there? But what I want to share with you today is not nuanced. It's not peculiar, and I hope it's not something you've never heard before. If you've never considered it before, so be it. But I think there's some profound truth in here that if you look again, you'll see that maybe you missed. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage I alluded to, which is the great theology of the resurrection. Read it today. Read that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and see the power and the meaning of what Christ's resurrection did for us. There's an interesting point at the beginning where Paul is telling them the basis of the story, which he says is numero uno, first importance, that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then the disciples. And now here, you've got this angel messenger, this young man, as it were, sitting there in that empty tomb seat where Jesus was, and he tells them something very, very specific. He says, "Now, go from here, tell the disciples, and tell Peter." Now, the reason he said, "Go tell the disciples and tell Peter," wasn't because, like most of us, he didn't know the names of the other disciples. Like, tell Peter and James and John and the rest of those guys, you know their names. And I doubt it was because Peter was Jesus' favorite. There's nothing in Scripture that ever indicated that. I mean, surely he was in the inner core of the disciples, but the one that had specific title of the one whom Jesus loved was not Peter, but John. No, there's a very, very specific reason. He wants to make sure that wherever Peter is, whatever Peter's doing, whatever's going on with Peter right now, somebody needs to get the message to him about what has happened here. Somebody's got to specifically go and get Peter and tell him. I'll tell you why. But first, let me tell you the backstory a little bit of Peter. Just so you know who we're dealing with here, the character of Peter. Peter was what is historically known as a zealot. It doesn't simply mean that he had zeal for the Lord, or he had a zealous sort of personal life, or that he was an excitable character, although all those things turned out to be true. Now, Peter was part of a very specific and a definable political group, a socio-nationalistic political group called Zealots, and they hated their Roman oppressors, they refused to pay the Roman taxes, and they developed a great animosity even towards other Jews who cooperated with the Romans. Now, in the early stages of the Zealots, they were passive resistors. But later on, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Zealots became a very violent band of people. In fact, they were probably the ones that fomented that great rebellion that the Romans came in and crushed and caused the destruction of the temple. In fact, towards the last stages of the Zealots, they were assassins, even getting rid of other Jews who collaborated with the enemy. Now, Peter had a very clear concept as a zealot how things were supposed to play out. Great love for the nation of Israel, great hatred for those who opposed it and began to rule in the place of God because they wanted a theocracy, not to be under a despotic Roman rule. And so when a promised Messiah came into the picture, some of the zealots jumped on board full force. This is who we need. This is the one that's going to change things. And think about Peter's experience for a moment with Jesus. For 3 years, he'd been walking with Jesus. For 3 years, he's seen Jesus in action. For 3 years, he's seen Jesus' power to draw a crowd and control a crowd and speak to that crowd with authority and power. And you can just imagine in Peter's mind, hey, this thing is building, it's building, it's building, it's building. It's getting greater and greater. Matthew 10:4 describes Peter, or Cephas, as a zealot. Peter apparently, however, because of these political, socio-nationalistic views, Peter did not really seem to understand the redemptive purposes of Christ. When Christ talked about his purposes, when the concept of Messiah was being explained by Jesus, it didn't fit the concept. It's like we're using the same words, but we don't have the same definitions here. And what Jesus was saying, Peter apparently was not hearing correctly. I'll give you an example from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is prepping the disciples for what is to come, the decisive purpose of his life. For 3 years, Jesus had taught. For 3 years, Jesus had done the miraculous. For 3 years, Jesus had trained up his band of followers. But it was all leading up to something very, very decisive, the very purpose for which God had sent Jesus into the world to begin with. So he's letting them know. Jesus said to them, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then on the third day be raised. So he's laying it out. Guys, this is what I came for. I came to suffer and to die. And Peter pulls Jesus aside like he's going to bring some new information that Jesus doesn't have. He's going to bring a corrective word to Jesus. This is Peter in all of his zeal, Peter in all of his natural energy, Peter in his limited spiritual sensitivity, and maybe he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer of the disciples. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and he says this to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." Peter's basically saying, "Look, Jesus, I know some of these guys around are wimps. I mean, Matthew, tax collector, accountant, okay? No offense, Levi." He said, "Look, you know, these guys are wimps. I'm not a wimp, Jesus. It's not happening on my watch. Listen, that's never going to happen to you." And I can just imagine as he's saying that, he's tapping that little sword he keeps right here. "It's not happening, Jesus." But it's not just that. It's not just bravado. It's a whole messianic picture that Peter has. This is not what messiahs do. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs drive out enemies. Jesus, we can take our followers. We can take this band of thousands. We can march them into the city of Jerusalem. We can take it back. And then we've got a stronghold. We can battle those Romans. We can win our country back. You can take the throne of David. You can sit on it and we'll win this thing. Jesus' response is harsh, as harsh could possibly be. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would he call him that? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." The contrast could not be wider. You think I came to do this, but God has sent me to do this. And Peter, you don't see it. So Peter, for all of his limitations, Peter for his zeal, misplaced and misguided as it was, Peter for everything that we may know or read about him, there's one thing we can say for sure in his favor. Peter did not lack courage. And he didn't lack boldness. There's nothing you ever see in Peter's life, really, that says this guy's a coward. He's afraid. And in fact, let me give you another example of all of this. Jesus had told them in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, speaking prophetically to all the disciples, prepping them again for what is about to happen. He's saying things are going to be. Jesus said, you will all fall away. Why? Because it's written, it's prophesied. Scriptures say this, you will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And then Peter jumps in and says, even though they all fall away, I won't. I will not, Lord. Again, Jesus gives Peter that special attention that special people need sometimes. And he says to Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Let's fast forward to that night. Jesus has gathered his disciples. They're in a place we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. Still a very beautiful place that you can visit today, a place among the old trees and the little pathways, and perhaps there were flowers planted there, I don't know. Fairly small area, not very far from the temple itself. Temple surely in plain view from where they were through the trees. He asked of them but one thing. I just want you to watch and pray. Just stay awake and pray. Pray with me. Sometimes we look at the horrors of the cross and maybe those movies that we've seen that we may watch again this time of year, like The Passion of the Christ. And we think, wow, Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly how horrific the cross was going to be. We watch those movies, we read those texts sometimes, we may even hear those sermons sometimes that are meant to evoke an emotional reaction of pity in us. Wow, poor, poor Jesus. Look what he did for us. Poor, poor Jesus. That makes me feel terrible. I feel terrible about that. It's gruesome. But that's not what the cross is meant to display. Not that you and I should feel sorry for Jesus, but that you and I should feel sick and beyond sorry for our sin that put Jesus there. It's sin that created that mess and that scene of horror. And I will say this, because the one man in that gathering, in that group, that was a tougher man than Peter was Jesus. And as Jesus is praying in that garden so intensely that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, or perhaps it was capillaries bursting and droplets of blood appearing in the intensity of that moment, Jesus was not praying to avoid physical pain and suffering. For he knew that that perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit would be broken. He knew that God the Father in his holiness could not bear to look on sin, and he was about to become the sin bearer. He was the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. And he asked if there's any other way. Is there any other way, God? There was none. For sin demands punishment and death. And the only other way is too horrible even to consider. Not that Jesus would die for us all, but that we all would die in hopelessness. And eternal damnation. It's too gruesome to even imagine. But of course, they don't stay up and pray. They fall asleep until the night's peacefulness is shattered by a marching throng of soldiers. This is not some small group. I don't know what you remember from your childhood on that flannel graph. I don't know what you remember seeing in different TV movies. But there are probably somewhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers that walked in at one time, and they're bearing swords and clubs. They're not there to play. Though Jesus had been a man of peace his whole life, though these men had never caused any insurrection. In fact, when those moments were about to happen, he always suppressed them and turned the thoughts to the spiritual. But they come in to arrest Jesus. Judas came, the Bible says, with them. The crowd with swords, clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. The betrayer comes up, kisses Jesus, as the scripture says, calls him rabbi. What a fraud. And then they laid hands on him, Mark 14:46 says, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who do you suppose that one was? Peter. John 18:10 tells us that. Simon Peter having a sword. He's probably the only guy in the group that did. He pulls out the sword, strikes the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Listen, you'll never be able to convince me that Peter was a coward. He's willing to fight off an army. He's willing to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Jesus suppresses that moment for them. In fact, all those people fall back before his glory. He picks up the ear, puts it back on the high priest's servant. You think that would have been enough? And would say, hey, maybe we should rethink this. Maybe we should reconsider this strategy here. But they don't. It shows the depth of human depravity and the ignorance of man who, in the face of all that God shows us and reveals to us, will nonetheless rebel against him. And so, of course, they take Jesus in. You're probably familiar with some of the aspects of the rest of the story. Jesus goes through a horrific series of events. They're demeaning. They're painful. They're horrific. They're humiliating to him. He's spitting on and he's hit about the head. His beard is plucked. He's mocked with a robe. He has a false crown with thorns squeezed upon his head. And we fast forward to Jesus being held beneath the house of the high priest. Out in the courtyard of this high priest, there's a fire. Some of the guards are there, a few others gathered. Peter, who had been following at a distance, not so close as to be caught or caught up in it all, but close enough perhaps to see what was happening and unfolding, is there. And we see this epic fail of Peter. We see what would have been and could have been very easily the defining moment of his life, the great fail. Look what happens, Mark 14:66. Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." Uh-oh. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, because you know that's what teenage girls do, they won't let it go. No, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Maybe the way he talked, perhaps the way he dressed, something about him was a dead giveaway. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. The strongest guy in the band was broken. Let me try to explain this just for a moment before we wrap this thing up today. You'll never convince me that what happened there was Peter in a momentary lapse of confidence and now becoming the great coward disciple. No, I think there's something much deeper that's happening there. See, Peter was able to take an assessment of the scene that was swirling all around him. Peter was sharp enough to put two and two together and see how this thing was playing out. And what he saw was this: it's over. We lost. We lost. And for the first time, you see Peter facing the real pain and agony of defeat. We lost this, and I lost. Listen, this was... If Peter had anything to bring to the table, okay, if there was one thing about Peter that everybody could count on, for good or for bad, it was Peter's boldness, his courage. I mean, if there was one thing he had, it was that. And Peter's very best failed him. The one thing that he thought about himself, the one thing that marked all of his life, I mean, this is the best of I've got, and it failed him. At that moment. And at that moment of defeat, you have to sense this great hovering sense of despair here. It's over now. It's over. How did it end like this? How did I end like this? And listen, I can just imagine Peter as he's sobbing, as he's weeping over what he's just realized. There's Peter at that moment of emotional and spiritual crisis where he's saying to himself, how did I ever get here? If there's one thing I would have said I would have never done, would have been cried or sobbed. If there's one thing I would have never done, would be to back off and become a coward. If there's one thing I would never do, it's to not keep my word and to be a man. And now it's just despair. It's just done. And Peter goes. Where does he go? We don't really know. We know how he goes, but not where he goes. And all of a sudden, Peter, who now has nothing to live for, Peter, who is as despondent as he's ever been, Peter, who senses everything that's been building up to this moment is done, starts dying. Because when you got nothing to live for and you got no purpose left in this life, when you feel like nothing you do is going to matter and the best that you've got wasn't enough, man, you just start dying. Peter is dying here. You see what a big fail this was? Listen, he didn't fail at the point of his greatest weakness. He failed at the point of his greatest strength. There's a reason I call this message today a message of hope for every imperfect person. Jesus knew Peter was going to do this. Doesn't mean he caused it. He just knew it. He saw what was going to happen and he knew it. And he knew the brokenness that Peter felt at that moment. I wonder this sometimes, just, you know, something you do sometimes, wondering how the story might have been different if a few things had happened differently. What if Jesus had not been raised? What if they had gone to that empty tomb and when they got there, the body was in fact still there, and over their tears, with their spices, they anointed this body, they cried some, and then went back home. What would Peter's life have been like? Now, again, it's just speculation. How could I know? I don't. But what would Peter's life have been like then? I wonder, would Peter have been the next disciple swinging by a rope from a branch of a tree like Judas? Would that have been Peter? Or would he have just gone back to a life of fishing but never been half the man he was before? Nothing but a life full of regret. Lots of memories and thoughts of what might have been. But nothing but this burning sense in the deepest part of who he was that his life was a failure. Why do you think Jesus made sure that angel told those women, listen, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter. Because see, Peter thought it was done. He thought it was over. He thought his life was never going to be the same again. And listen, that's what Easter's about. Easter is for every imperfect person sitting in this room who wonders, is it too late to be who God wants me to be? Will I ever get over the pain of my failures? Will I ever have a shot at happiness again and joy and life that satisfies? Will that ever happen again? For every broken person, Jesus says, I want to tell you, it's not over. Because the message of hope of Christ from this cross applied to Peter, and applies to me, and applies to any imperfect person. Peter was weeping over his sins, his shame. But the cross tells us that those sins that bring us shame, those sins that make us feel guilty, why? Because we are guilty. Those sins were defeated. Jesus took them. Peter, your shame at your own weakness, your own failure, I died on the cross for that sin so you would be forgiven of it, Peter. I've already taken the brunt of that punishment. All of it. Peter, new life is just now beginning. See, Peter, you thought it was all building and building into this climactic ending, and it didn't happen like you saw that it would or thought that it would. But no, Peter, this is not death and defeat. This is life. For now, I have defeated death for you. Peter, I did something so much bigger for you than sitting on a earthly throne and fighting against an earthly enemy. I defeated your spiritual enemy, death. I beat it. And now you can have new life, and it starts right here, right now. And Peter, if you will believe that Jesus has conquered death for you, if you will believe that sin is defeated for you, If you'll believe that new life is there for you, it'll happen for you, and your life will be different. Before I get to the end of the story and the great conclusion to Peter, let me remind you that after this event, Peter sees the risen Lord. He's there for the ascension of Jesus into heaven with the accompanying promise that as you see me go, you'll see me return. And Peter is there when the Spirit of God falls on them at Pentecost and God's Spirit empowers them. The same Peter who would not acknowledge that he even knew who Jesus was stands on the steps where the thousands and thousands would gather going into the temple, and he says, "This Jesus that you crucified, he's Savior and Lord." And the Spirit of God empowered that message, and 3,000 were added to the church that day, and every single day after people were being saved because of what God did there. You know, I think about Peter. I think about Peter who couldn't really elucidate the purposes of Christ. Peter and his zeal for nationalistic things, his fervor for the restoration of his country, couldn't see the salvation that only comes through death as a sacrifice for our sins. This same Peter who stood in the way of Jesus' purpose and then stood far away at the moment of truth, this same Peter, when you read his epistle, and he's got it. Peter's got it. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, he says, this is the good news. Let me tell you what it is. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see what Peter's saying? He says, guys, I lived that life. It was for nothing. I lived a futile life. I worked all my life for a certain thing, and it was for naught. But God redeemed me. He rescued me. And look what he was doing all this time. The same Jesus, he said, it'll never happen to you. He now knows this Jesus was the Lamb of God, a sacrifice that God would offer and receive for the sins of the world. He's got it. Peter's got it. This same purpose that Peter before couldn't seem to understand, now he knows. Verse 20, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. I mean, here's Jesus. I mean, here's Peter talking about Jesus that he didn't get, and now he gets. Wait, this was God's plan all along to do this for me and you. For the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. That's the good news. That's the good news. Let me give it to you in 5 words today that'll summarize Peter's experience with God and his declaration of the gospel. 5 simple words. The first one is I. I was hopelessly lost. I was hopelessly lost apart from Christ. I was hopelessly lost. I was living a life that was a waste. I turned on him, denied him, refused him. That was me. It was my sin. I put Jesus on the cross. But Christ died as a ransom for my sin. It's a word that Peter uses. It's a word that relates very closely to the New Testament word propitiation, which means this. It means your sin and my sin incurred a righteous, justifiable debt to the Father. God, who is perfect and holy, has the right to judge sin. It's the wrath of God poured out over sin that Jesus took. He was our propitiation. Everything that we deserve, he took. He took the wrath of the Father, and the Father decided to crush him, Scripture says, for our sake. He says, Jesus did that for us. And then God accepted that sacrifice. It was a good sacrifice. It's the only good sacrifice. For who else? Who else has ever been tempted in every way but not sinned? Only Jesus. For all have sinned. All have sinned. Only the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to pay for us. It was a good sacrifice, and God received it, and then he raised him up, declaring him to be glorified. And if we put our belief in this living Christ, not our affection in the memories of a martyr, but our confident hope in the power of a living Lord, we too will be saved. And now Peter says, look, here I am. I'm not who I used to be. Now I live my life as a changed person. He says, and that's the good news. And when you read what Peter wrote, and you see it through the filter of who Peter was and what Peter did, that's pretty powerful stuff. This is not philosophy here. This is not someone in an ivory tower spouting theology. Peter was not a professor. Peter lived it. He experienced it. Every bit of it. He saw it, and he received it, and it changed him. And that's my invitation to you today. This story is really not so much about Peter right now. It's about you. It's about the message of the gospel. It's about that message that the angelic messenger gave that day, because there's some of you that it needs to be your name. And tell so-and-so this. Tell them, because they need to know. Some of you in this room, I believe that God has been saying that to you today. This message was specifically for you, not from me, but from God to you. Tell them this, because they need to know it's not over. They need to know there is forgiveness, whatever the sin. You give it your best and you failed. You found out your best was not good enough. You found out you're weak, not just at your weak points, but you're weak at your strong points. That's what Jesus is for. That's what he's come to do. And the change he wants to bring is not just psychological, it's not just emotional. It's not just intellectual. Here's some facts. We accept these to be true. It is deeply spiritual. It's supernatural. Will you receive this? Put your faith and trust in this, and then let me change you. Let me change you. Let me give you new life. Let my spirit come in and rebirth you. You'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. I want to ask you if you would just bow your heads with me this morning. If you just close your eyes just for a moment. Listen, I want to do that so that everyone can have an opportunity to consider what God might be saying to you today. My open prayers, two spiritually empowered effects would have happened from what you've heard this morning. If you're a believer in this room, my hope is that God has rekindled your affection for Him, that your appreciation for the God who came for you, who did everything necessary to deliver you and will never let go of you, will cause you to worship Him this morning, that your heart will be turned back to Him. We are Christians not because we are good, but because Jesus is. We are Christians this morning not because we ran after Him, but He came and ran after us. We are Christians this morning not because we are dedicated to Him and faithful to Him, but because He is ever faithful to us. Listen, will you worship Him? Believer, I hope this has stirred your heart for affections for the Father. If you're not a believer today, I hope that you've heard a message of hope in this. See, that's what the cross is about, and that's what the empty tomb is about. Listen, if it were just memories, if it were just the martyrdom of Jesus, then we look back and say, man, that was terrible. What a terrible thing. But there's no hope in that. There's no life in that. But Jesus did this. Jesus did this to conquer the old life and to conquer the sin that brought death, and death, the very result, was defeated so we could be forever with Him. Tell Peter this. Let him know this. Listen, I'm trying to let you know this today. For every imperfect person, for every hurting person, for every hopeless person, for every person in despair, for every guilty person, for every person living with regret or remorse, for every person hoping, wishing there could be something better, something more, tell Peter this. I'm telling you. Will you put your faith and trust in Him today? Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, believer, will you worship Him? Just tell Him what you're thankful for today. Let Him know your heart. Let Him receive your praise and your worship and your thanks right now, just where you are. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, I invite you right now to call on Him.